You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning, Village Church. Today's focal passage is from the book of John, chapter 12. We're going to start in the second half of verse 36. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screens. It'll be projected. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to talk to someone at the Connect Desk after church. We'd love to get you one. This is John chapter 12, verse 36, the second half of it. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You can be seated and children can be dismissed to their classes.
Good morning.
Hi.
My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. I read something this morning. It said, what a church sings tells you what they believe. How a church sings tells you if they really believe it. So sweet. I would often stand in the back, not to be creepy or whatever, but stand in the back for the last song just to kind of like know who's in the room and pray and think and consider. And you all, just sweet singing coming from not only the stage, but from those in the chairs. So what a gift. As Rick mentioned, Scott O'Donohoe is back, one of the pastors here. He's been on sabbatical for 10 weeks. And so it's good to have the O'Donohoes back and Scott back. And we got together on Monday. Normally do Monday staff meeting, and Tucker is away on sabbatical as well. And so Scott and I, we talked from the wee hours of the morning up until lunch. And then we were like, hey, you want to get some lunch? And then we went and we talked more at lunch. And then after lunch, we just stood there and talked for a couple more hours. And that was Monday. And so he's all caught up. I think I'm all caught up. And so, you know, whatever. So here we are. Would you pray with me? And then we'll chat a bit for a little while. So God, thanks for, just these people, and what a gift that we get to build one another up. We get to sing to you and about you, and we get to pray to you, and we get to catch up with other people who are trying to live this life in you, the same way we are, and people in different places, and people who know you well and have known you for 50 years, and people who don't know you at all, and yet you're near. You're not far from us. So today, would you do work that only you can do? Nothing that I can say can sculpt a human heart, can transform a soul from death to life, but you can, in spite of me. And you certainly can as we sit under your word, and just use all of these things as we gather together. And would you make us look more like you? Would you shape us for your glory? Would you let us live for one king, and that's you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the very early days of the Village Church is almost a teenager. We're almost 13 years old in October, and that's, teenagers are weird, right? I live with a couple, right? And so we're a little weird ourselves as we figure stuff out. But in the very early days, like pre-Sunday gathering, like before Sunday gathering and even started, we had a couple like monthly, hey, we're going to do one Sunday a month and kind of pre-launch stuff. And we had no idea what we were doing. But we did make it a purpose to fight for unity. And I love talking about the early days of the Village because it just brings me back. And just this past week, I sat just on those couches over there with a guy who's planning to plant a church in Fairfield in the next year. And he's just asking about this stuff. And it's just like so refreshing to talk about the early days of the village, and it's mostly encouraging and, you know, and refreshing. And I mean, just imagine, like, what do you do if you're starting a church and you're just getting together with some people? Like, what do you talk about? Like, what are the things that you begin to? And so for us, it was a fight for unity, and it was clumsy, and it was unproven, and it was uninformed in some ways. It was built upon a backbone of kind of a diverse theology. We had some charismatics and some Baptists and some others among us, and some kind of on a spectrum in between there somewhere. And we talked about leadership, and we talked about elders, although the majority of us had never been a part of a church that had a plurality of elders. So we were like, had this idea that we found true in Scripture, we just had never seen it play out in real life. We talked about community groups. Most of us had never been a part of a church that had community groups. We talked about deacons and what that could look like. We talked about women in leadership and what does that look like. And it's really, you know, easy stuff to talk through in a room of 15 people, and mission and gathering and all that stuff. And we didn't have, at that point, you know, Tim Keller's church planting manual where you just like flip through the pages and say, hey, like, do that. That maybe that will work or whatever. We didn't have lots of resources. We had none. I'm the worst fundraising pastor on the planet. Never raised a single dollar outside of the people who are part of this church. Like, that's not great, right? And so we just didn't have a lot. We didn't have a sending church. Like, our church gave us $600 and a cake, and it was like, good luck, and like, we appreciated that, but we just didn't have, I was 27, and man, we just didn't have a lot. But what we did have was a room full of humble hearts and open Bibles. And when I look back, you know, we were young, and we were figuring stuff out, and we had ideas and ideals and convictions that were they were untried. I said this in the time since. I was a youth pastor up to that point, and I remember Kim driving to our first village gathering and me realizing, like, huh, I've never preached to adults before. Like, you know, like, it's just like when I say like it was clumsy, like, man, we just didn't have a lot, but we did have humble hearts and open hands and open Bibles. And because of the diverse theological camps, one of the things that we wrestled with at times through tears was like the way and the means of salvation. Like, how is one saved? Like, how does that happen? And you might be like, oh, you know, like someone shares and people, you know, raise their hand whenever all the heads are bowed and all the eyes are closed, and someone stands up and someone says, I see that hand. And you say, that's how it happened. You know, like, okay, that's fine. Talk or stick around. That's what I would say. But the word for that is, and I want us to know, it's soteriology. If you ever hear anybody talk about like, what's your soteriology? You're talking about like the doctrines of salvation. How is one saved? And it's pretty complicated, and it's diverse the way that churches interact with some of that stuff. At one point, again, kind of pre-gathering, we listened to a sermon by a guy that didn't really know at the time. His name was Matt Chandler. He later would become the leader of Acts 29, as he is right now. And there was this sermon that we like passed out on like tape or CD or something, you know, like, and it was called Does God Have Two Wills? And it was about this idea that God wants all to be saved, because that's what the Bible says, and all are not saved. And so is God a failure, or does he want something else more? And I just remember like, wow, I've never thought of those things. And then we had this other time where we came together and we talked about literally like the words Calvinism and TULIP and the 5 points of Calvinism and total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement. You guys tracking with me? Some of you are like, what? And irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints and all this stuff. And we used those words and we're like, you know, okay. And just to be clear, like, we're not around those things come ideas that we would call the doctrines of grace, is the way that I would typically talk about that. We don't build our theology around John Calvin or anybody else, but those are helpful categories. We are a theologically reformed faith community. You didn't know that, but now you do. Like, and so those are just some kind of categories that help us know who we are and what we're about. We work through the book of Ephesians. This is what I would say. We are not more Calvinistic than the Bible. And sometimes that puts us in tough places, right? We worked through the book of Ephesians in some light ways and just kind of dove in. We followed some hypotheticals about the souls of unborn children and deathbed professions of faith and justice and fairness in relation to God's salvation and the accountability for sin and all those things. And like, I can talk about those things a little more clearly now, 13 years later, than I think as a church, we probably can as well. And some of you, you've... So as we kind of worked through that, we learned a lot during that time and since. We've learned some things about the theological truths that we were leaning into and about how to navigate those, like how to lead a church and how not to lead a church around some of those things and how to talk about and how to serve and lead as a word-centered community. But I will say God's grace was sufficient to like make this the thing that brought us to tears and this the thing that brought us, man, at times to be angry and to like work things out. The tensions at play in kind of those foundational strivings and that unity building and the salvation talk then and now and throughout the history of the church, they have to do with kind of two pillars that at first glance seem opposed to one another, and they are this: God's sovereignty, that is God's sovereign rule and reign over all things. And you might look up like sovereignty in the Bible and you might not find it, but you would find the concept of God being sovereign over all things splattered throughout. Like, it's just dumped on the whole thing, that nothing is outside of the hands of God, right? So God's sovereignty, he is sovereignly ruling and reigning over all things. And at the same time, humanity is responsible. And so today, I will not untie all of those cords, but we have to know that those are two things at play when we talk about the saving work of God. And just as we were challenged in 2008, 2009, as we were kind of, you know, being born as a church and figuring stuff out, we get to do the same thing today. We get to lean in and sit under the word. And no matter your understanding of the Christian life, you probably heard the term like got saved. And you're like, I remember my grandma talking about getting saved as a young, or I remember my neighbor like suddenly he's talking to me like he got saved. Like, what does that even mean? And there's a lot of things in that, but basically it means that you move from death to life. That you were not a part of God's family and you now are a part of God's family. It means that you transition from rebel opposing God. Now you are a child of God, adopted into his family. Like, you got saved from hell and sin and death and all that entangles us, and you're brought into eternal life and forgiveness. You're welcomed into the family of God. Like, hell has faded away and eternal life in heaven is now yours today and forever. Like, that's what is at stake. And so what's at play in the process? Like, why do some believe and others not believe? And why are some bold in their belief and others not so? Like, and again, we won't get to all of it, but Jesus and certainly John's pen, directed by the Holy Spirit, gives us a window into some of the answers. And this is kind of the big gist of what we're going at today is this. Unbelief is the neutral position of hearts, hardened, blinded, and shut off to grace. Now, I told you like 6 months ago when we started this first half of John's journey that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament, like, where's Jesus? He's like in the back third of your Bible. And it starts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are what's called the synoptic Gospels, meaning kind of same lens. They're very similar. They have lots of overlap, but John is like quite different, right? He's very close to Jesus, and the way he kind of interacts is kind of a different window. It's a different lens where we see the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. But man, so many of the other Gospels, they tell like stories and narratives, and we see Jesus interact. This one is like high-level theology, and sometimes it's narrative, and then sometimes it gets to like these like really heavy doctrines like we're talking about today. And so some sermons are going to be shaped differently, and this one is just a little more, we're just going to talk through some things. Cool? Sound all right? The first thing is this: unbelief can't be overcome by signs alone. Unbelief cannot be overcome by signs alone. I'm going to start reading John 12, 36, the second half of that. When Jesus said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And this is what we've seen time and time again. Jesus does something and some believe and some don't. It hardens some. Some reject him all the more, even though it's like he did this thing right in front of them. On the surface, it's simple. No one will come to real, transformative, saving faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life by merely just seeing signs of God. And it may be that that faith is sparked or initiated, or God uses it as a supplement by some miraculous works that God does then or today. But that alone isn't enough to change the heart from stone to a heart of flesh. Those signs alone are not enough to transition a dead soul to life. They're not enough. These Jews that are interacting with Jesus and others who followed Judas, Judas was an insider, and yet he rejected Jesus and rebelled against him. These Jews and others who followed saw Jesus do many things recorded and many more things not recorded in the scriptures. They saw him do so many things. They saw and they heard of him walk and give vision to the blind and bring back the dead, for pity's sake. The man was dead for 3 days, and Jesus said, hey, like, get up. Let's hang out. And he did. And the Jews were around seeing that. And everywhere along the way, like, and some believed and some didn't. And some believed and trusted him. And some said, I've got it. Let's kill him. Let's eliminate the evidence. And so we see that time and time again. They see all these things. They saw him fulfill prophecies that they had studied since their youth. Things that they said, when the one comes, when the Savior comes, when the new king, the new better king comes, when the Messiah, when the Christ comes, he will look like this. They've studied these things from their youth, and when it happened in front of them, they're like, no, that's not him. Or if it is him, man, that comes at a cost to me, so let's reject that. And maybe you've come to faith in a similar way, in like a moment of crisis. And you said, God, if you would just X, Y, Z, then I'm here and I will X, Y, or Z. If you would just give me that thing or make this thing better or make this go away or whatever it is, God, if you do that, then you have me. Then I'm here to faithfully trust and serve and love and obey you. Or maybe you said, man, if I could just see him. Like, these people have such an advantage. They got to walk with Jesus. Or the people of Israel got to literally see God show up in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They got to see him have this booming voice from the heavens. And you say, if I just saw that, then I would believe it. And what I would tell you is lots of people just saw those things and they didn't believe. So I think we're deceived to say that. Like, signs aren't enough. To have the faith to pray that prayer, God, if you adjust, then I will, or the faith to follow through with that, if God did, or whatever. It isn't spurred by our need or by the results alone, but by the Spirit of the living God transforming heart and mind, and the decision on God's part to not yield to you. Man, I remember in high school, this girl said, like, if God's real, then the next car that drives down this road, it should be a red car. And like, you get it. Okay. Like, I'll put God to the test, right? Don't do that. But, and it wasn't a red car, and like, so there it is. But I believe that if it was a red car, I don't think that would have sealed the deal. You know what I'm saying? And you can just tease that out, and you can say, like, this is what, like, if whatever, then I would believe. And I just think that we're deceived in that. That's not the reason those answers or those signs aren't the reason that you believe. And those decisions that God makes not to heed your request, that's not the reason that you walk in unbelief. God can use any means he wants, but mere signs, miracles, works of God, whatever, those things alone aren't the cause of your salvation, nor are they the cause of you or your neighbor's unbelief. And you might think that they are, but I just don't think that they are. There's a danger in salvation based off of signs, and it's the need for another sign. And here, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. He shows us explicitly kind of the nature of the unbelieving heart. Jesus isn't Savior of the world because of what he's going to do next. He's the Savior of the world because of what he's already done. And that's what we're invited to believe today. The second thing is blind unbelief stems from a calloused heart. Now this gets a little choppy, a little technical. I'll do my best. So let's read it first, starting in verse 38. I'll read through 41, I think. So that the word spoken by the... So though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. If you're tracking along, if you read, like, encourage me today, and you read this, there should be like a nearly audible, like, record scratch. Like, say what? Because these people aren't believing so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lots of stuff in this, all right? Let's pause for a little commercial break about prophecy. The Old Testament, Isaiah writes 700 plus years prior to this scene with Jesus, right? What's happening is there's more going on in Isaiah's day than meets the eye. There's more going on with Israel in Isaiah's day than we can see. There's more going on in Jesus' day with the Jews than meets the eye. And we can assume that there's more going on in this room, in your life, in and around your life, than meets the eye, all right? There's stuff going on. Some notes on prophecy. One, it's super simply truth declared from God through his people for the purpose of his plans. And a lot of people think of prophecy as just like fortune telling. It's not. It's truth telling, and sometimes it's current, and sometimes it's for a time in the future. I think like one third of prophecy is for the future. And so don't just associate it as something that happens in the future, but it's significant in validating God's authority. Like if a prophet of old in the Old Testament declared something, and this is going to happen, and then it didn't happen, he's a false prophet. I mean, that's just simply. And so it was a huge part of validating. But then when Jesus comes, a big part of why we believe that Jesus is the one is because he came in to satisfy and to fulfill so many of these Old Testament prophecies about his authority and validity as the one that would come to save us from our sins, right? So Isaiah talks a lot about that stuff. I've said this before, I think it's super helpful. So when you hear in the Old Testament prophecy or in the New Testament, one way to think of it is like there's a mountain and the prophet sees a mountain and he writes or he declares whatever that mountain is and it looks like this. But what he sees when he's writing that as a mountain, a single mountain, like if we had drone footage and we could, you know, go to the side of that mountain, it would actually be a mountain range with other peaks. And so like in the moment, yeah, there are things that are fulfilled in those prophetic words, like in the moment or in that king's reign or whatever. But then there's probably also other things that are true that they just can't see. And so when we look back now, we have some things behind us. We can see like a bigger picture of the mountain range, right? And we can connect some of those dots. And there's still prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled that we will get to, you know, gaze at some point in our life in Christ. You tracking? Does that make a little bit of sense? Ireland, no sense at all? Good. We're good. So here we see prophetic words from Isaiah connecting the life of Jesus here and now in the scene. It meant something for them then, and it means something for us now in this scene with Jesus. So now we read on. Lord, This is Isaiah, a quote from Isaiah. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. That's what John says. They could not believe, for again, Isaiah says, now Eugene Peterson, he says it this way, they wouldn't believe, then they couldn't believe, which is helpful. So then it goes on. For again, Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of them. So those who don't believe have hardened hearts and blinded eyes. And gosh, this is why we wrestle with these things, because this is tough. A common thought is that people are neutral towards God. You probably think that of yourself. Kind of a natural thought is people choose God or they reject him. Some Christian at some point in your life probably came along and shared with you the gospel, the message of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And at some point you said, okay. Or at some point maybe you said, nah, I'm good. And you're just hanging out here and that's fine. But you've seen that play out with you or other people. And so you just assume that you're just neutral and you weigh the evidence and you decide to either like reject it and to continue to live your life on your own terms, or you decide to lay down your life, forsake self as God and follow Jesus out of our natural heart. But that's not true at all. That's not what the Bible teaches cover to cover. It's not a neutrality that we are born into. It's an opposition. Hearts are depraved and bent towards sin, cover to cover. That doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be. This is what people would say is utterly depraved. But we are totally depraved in the sense that sin has infected every part of us. Every part of the physical creation, us physically, emotionally, the way that we think, intellect, all those things are affected and marred by sin. Here's what it means. It means that humans are victims of the fall. The fall is a reckoning of sin that happened in the third chapter of the Bible. It's pretty early on. So humans are victims of the fall, the reckoning of sin, when Adam and Eve forsook God and they chose to listen to lies and go their own way, do their own thing. And they gave up innocence and they gave up a lot of other things. So humans are victims of the fall. We are born into Adam, but we are also contributors to that same reckoning. It's not just something that happens to us, but it's something that we do. We are not born indifferent to God, but with hearts calloused and eyes blinded, we won't just stumble one day into God. You won't be searching and find him, and God's like, oh, hey, there you are. It's so good to see you. That there's not a category for that salvation in the scriptures. That is not how things work. Children of Adam is what we are until we are children of God, and he was faithless. The better Adam, Jesus, he came and he remained faithful against the lure of sin. He is our only hope. So we are children of Adam, or we are children of Jesus. Dead in your sins and trespasses against the Lord, forgiven by the righteous King who came to lay down his life and take your sin upon himself to give you the righteousness of God. He pursues his own. Jesus says, no one comes to me except those whom the Father has sent. And of those, I will lose none. So again, whatever you think about these things, you got to like wrestle with the whole scripture and say, what do I do with things like that? Here we see spiritual realities underneath faith and underneath belief and underneath salvation, and we see that signs aren't enough and more information isn't enough and experiences aren't enough and God must intervene to save even one. They were hardened in heart and blinded that they might not see. And what that means is that God uses their hardened rebellion and he seals it so that the gospel might advance and go forth. We see this one section in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 28, Paul says this. He says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, because they will listen. Right? So the Gentiles are those non-Jewish people that were not a part of the family of God up until Jesus. And he expanded this thing. And so we see God's work is to expand this. D.A. Carson says, God condemns those to do and be what they themselves have already chosen to do and be. He turns them over to themselves. I'll read on. God doesn't force people into sin and then refuse to rescue them from it. However, he sometimes turns a sinner over to his sin, which is the most ghastly judgment any person could ever receive from the hands of God. That is what happened to the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. God did the same in Jesus' day. At some point, this is where I sit with you in the like, what? At some point, we reach the end of our human understanding and we are left to trust the goodness of God and recognize our finite comprehension of his way and his plan. We affirm both truths John is revealing here, acknowledging that the Bible never pits divine sovereignty against human responsibility. What we do know is that humans are unable to come to Christ against the depravity of their own heart on their own initiative. And what we do know is the decisive cause of their coming to faith is the Father who draws them near. What that means for us is belief is a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, which is liberating for someone like me who stands up here and talks about this and makes an invitation for you to follow Jesus and to bear the weight of that responsibility. Because if it's me, you're sunk. It's not me. Or Spurgeon says we have a better chance of convincing a lion to be vegetarian than my words making dead men live. But, see, we're not left hopeless as if none believe. We're not left there. God has saved. God is saving. God will save according to his good pleasure and purposes. And he invites us to join his mission. Those who have had hearts melted by grace are brought into the mission of grace. And what that means is the redeemed get to join the work of redemption. Here's what it means. It means we pray because God is sovereign, not in spite of it. Well, why pray if, right? This isn't fatalism. It is whatever will be, sure, in some sense. But God uses us to carry out whatever will be. It's not just, I can just sit here. It's not, we pray because God is sovereign, not in spite of it. What that means is we tell others of the good news of Jesus, which frees from sin because God is sovereign, not in spite of it. What it means is we get to be the most loving people on the planet because God saves by grace through faith in Christ alone, not in spite of it. And it means that our hearts are committed to bind truth with love because God is sovereign, not in spite of it. Oh, let's move on, shall we? Unbelief is the neutral position of hearts hardened, blinded, and shut off to grace. The third thing that we see is this. Weak belief fears man over God. This is what it looks like. I'm reading verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, Many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. And so the Pharisees are the ruling Jews of the day. And we see that some that are even part of the Jewish leadership are like, yes, that's my guy, but I'm keeping a lid on it. They were afraid of the Pharisees. And because of that, they did not confess because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. Like, that would be like you saying, I believe something different. I believe whatever, but like, I don't, because like my friends and I'm a leader in some capacity and I want to continue to do that. It comes at a great cost to believe that Jesus is the one for these Jews. And so at first you can sit in that with them and you can say, yeah, you know, there are times when out of fear I don't let people know that I follow Jesus. Anybody? Yeah, done that. There are times when in wisdom you decide to not let someone know. Like, let's build a bridge here first. That's okay, right? You're building credibility with someone. Like, you probably don't want to say, hi, Michael, do you know Jesus? Like, I know some of you do that. That's fine. You can do that. But you got to know your culture around us. And in some cultures, that might work a whole lot better than others. Me, you know what I try to do in an intro of a sermon? I'm trying to build some credibility. Do you know that? Because I know that I'm like a pastor. He's the pastor. And so immediately, if you don't know what that means, then I'm just like this joy killjoy, like weird guy who like says amen randomly as he's walking down the street. And when someone says, how are you doing? He says like, hallelujah. And you're like, what? So like, I don't want to be that guy. We don't have to be weird for weird's sake. We're going to build credibility. That's why hanging out at the soccer field on the sidelines, we're building credibility. I don't lead with Michael, pastor of the Village Church. I don't lead with that. Because I want to build credibility apart from that. And you probably don't lead with your identity. Hi, I'm such and such, son of the risen king. Like, maybe you do. You can lead with that, but like, that's weird. You know, like, that's okay. That's different, and even at times, gosh, I know, like, this could cost me or whatever, but as a pattern of life, leading out of the fear of man over the fear of God, it's not a good thing. And so we scratch the surface on kind of the spiritual, the unseen realities and obstacles under God's work to save, and here we see some of the very practical, seen outworkings of the heart of unbelief. We've seen unbelief and what that looks like. And next week, Pastor Scott is going to kind of close out John, section one. We're going to stop with John after next week. He's going to close that out and he's going to talk about belief and what it looks like, what we get to behold and whatever. And so it seems like there's one final group here that seems to fall kind of between belief and unbelief. They fear man more than God. They live for the glory of man over God. From the beginning of life in community with God, there is one expectation for flourishing. And so you have belief, unbelief, and you have these people that like believe, but they're just afraid to whatever. There's one expectation for the people of God to flourish. Do you know what it is? It's God first. When he establishes people, follow me. No other gods before me. Like everything else flows from that. God first and foremost. So we've seen these things play out. There's no other way for life with him than that truth, God first. I'll read a quote from a commentary. It says this. These silent pseudo-believers are drawn to Jesus in some sense. But they value earthly applause more than Jesus revealing shallow, empty faith. And here's the kicker. Jesus has no secret followers. The New Testament never mentions this third category of belief. God calls those who believe to be baptized, to join a church, to participate in the Lord's Supper, communion as we take as often as we do. All of those are public expressions of a new internal reality. If you think you can follow Jesus in secret, you're deceived. Now, sure, there's some wisdom to be held in the underground church and what that looks like and nations. Right. But that's not us today. So what that means is, if we look at our 3 points again, and if you look at your weekly, next slide maybe, I think. Yeah, okay. So there's that. Okay, you see that? See how that just happened? If you look at your weekly, it will magically, that strike through will just, that's not true. But you can do that if you have a pen. Weak belief fears man more than God. And then here's what that actually does mean. Next slide. Unbelief fears man more than God. There's no sorta group. We don't get to be in the middle of belief and Eugene Peterson says, when push came to shove, they cared more about man's approval than God's. And Jesus in another place would say, don't fear man who can, what's the worst that he can do? Kill your body? Well, you're like, yeah, that's terrible. He says, don't fear man who can kill your body at best, but not your soul. Fear God who can destroy both. You're like, oh, okay. In all of life, God first, and we deal with the world's response to us, however it may. Jesus faced it. We have and we will face this. And brother and sister, don't fall for the lie that the applause of humans, the gaze of that guy or that girl, or the approval of your boss or the affirmation of whoever, all those things pale in comparison to what your future holds through faithfulness in Christ alone. And Paul, kind of dealing with a different context, he says this in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Check it out. As we look to the things that are seen, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. God's approval, man's approval. For the things that are seen are transient, they're vapor. They're shifting, they're fading, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Jesus was confronted with the lure of man's applause, to live for them and be honored as a king of the earth as he deserved. And at every turn, he chose the glory of God at great cost to himself. He could have showed up in an Apache helicopter at the Passover feast if he wanted to. Instead, he showed up in a tiny little donkey. Our only hope to do the same is in what Jesus has already done. He was tempted and he didn't sin. And by grace, through our faith in him, by the work of the Spirit, our lives are knit to his life. That means that before God, he doesn't look at you and say, oh my gosh, that's the most pathetic attempt at walking with me I've ever seen. Like you might feel about yourself at times. He says, look at this, my prized child standing before me. And you're like, no, God, it's me. Like, it's Michael. Like, you're missing it. My prized son, look at you. Christ's righteousness credited to my account, and all I have to do is believe it so. Here's the thing. Humans are fine. Like, I'm a fan of some of them. You know, people wear, like, there's probably one in the room, whatever, like, hey, be a kind human. And I used to look at that and be like, oh, that's secular, you know, like, and I'm like, no, yeah, you should be a kind human, like, that's a good ambition, like, it's not the primary, but that's, like, a good thing, like, humans are okay with me, right? Love them, be loved by them, they make great friends, they make great, you know, companions and spouses and family and neighbors and coworkers and teammates and fellow students and kids and siblings, they make terrible gods. That's the point. They buckle under the weight. It's not fair to them. It's not fair to you. This is the point. There is one God worthy of all honor and glory to live for, to live through in our one response, no matter what swirls under, no matter what you think about, no matter where salvation meets you, no matter where the gospel call meets you. Like, what's going on under, and I thought I was on this search, and God, and I found, whatever it is, no matter what swirls around you or under or around or above your faith, this is the call to believe and to behold Jesus. Icebergs, you see the tip of it, lots of stuff making it float. And I say salvation is very similar. There's lots of things going on under the currents that we may never know. And yet, we get to believe and behold this Jesus. We can live out of what ifs and how comes and uncertainties, or we can hear and listen and lean in and believe and behold and build upon the grace that God has showered us with. Unbelief stems from a calloused heart, but by the grace of God, we can receive His love and welcome into His family. One quick story. Three quick, hey, do these things, right? I read this week, Jeff Metters, he's the director of Acts 29 assessment, and he shared this funny little story. He said, an amazing conversion story I heard from an Acts 29 planter in Spain. Here's the story. A man watched The Simpsons, longest running sitcom, right? Everybody familiar? They're yellow, whatever. You got me? Okay. Man watched The Simpsons. There was an episode about the rapture. That's like Jesus coming back. Led him to a bunch of Google searches on it, end time stuff, whatever. Finds an Acts 29 church in Spain. He goes. He hears the gospel. He experiences community, and he believes. Right? No matter how God brings it about, believe the gospel. Trust Jesus. That is the work that we get to participate in. In fact, unbelief is the neutral position of hearts hardened, blinded, and shut off to grace. But those who believe have their heart softened and eyes open, and the floodgates of grace wash them from the inside out. And so who is shut off to grace? Those who don't believe. So that's the invitation for you today. Make today the day where grace floods your heart and makes you new. What do we do with all this? Three real quick things that should be on the screen. One, believe the gospel. Two, behold Jesus. And maybe you've been a Christian for 30 or 40 or 50 years, and you're like, gosh, behold Jesus. It's just been numb, and I show up, and I do the things, and maybe I read my Bible, and I tell, but it's just, we get to behold Jesus as the center of our life and all of life. And lastly, because of all of these things, the band could come up, we get to build His kingdom. And here's what I would tell you. If God can use an episode of The Simpsons in Europe to save a soul, He can probably use you being kind to your neighbor and telling someone about Jesus. We get to respond. You can sit where you are, stand up, sing. Pray over there. Pray with someone back by that red tree. This table is open for anybody who's in Christ. And what it is, it's bread and the cup, which represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us and the blood that He spilled for us to give us eternal life, forgiveness of sins. It's a meal with Jesus that we get to participate in with other people who are in the family of God. If you're not in God's family, you've never done those things, you never believed upon the gospel for new life, this is not for you. But we would love to chat with you about what that can look like in your life, right? Would you pray with me? God, thanks for the gift of the gathered church, the simple ways that you have advanced your mission from the beginning, that you invite people in, that you melt their heart in your hand. You overwhelm them with grace. You conform them to the image of your Son through a group of clumsy people figuring it out together. You embolden them and empower them to believe, to behold, and then to build your kingdom, to go out and share that same good news that you might invite others into your kingdom. God, what a gift. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.